Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with the scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling, ornaments about their feet and their calls and their round tires in the moon, the chains, the bracelets, the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, the wimples, the crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would refine your church. We pray that you would take away from this daughter of Zion, in this time in America and in the world at this time, the vanities, the grasping after the opinions of men, and cause us rather than seeking to be beheld in this world and in this age, that we would seek rather to be beholders of the beauty of Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would transform the church in the West and that you would make us to glorify you and find no boast in ourselves whatsoever. And all of the trouble that we go through in our age to try to bring vain attention to ourselves, that we would give these things up and that, like good disciples, we would deny ourselves, that we would lay aside the burden of our own selves, which is nothing but a harbinger on our backs, and that we would set this load aside and take the easy yoke that you offer to us, that is the cross, in which we may sink low into that, even to the point of death, to die daily, in order that we may be raised again to walk in newness of life in accordance with your pathways. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage of Scripture is, I think it's dual fold. I think that it not only speaks to women and a particular feminine problem, but I think it also caricatures it in a way and brings it to the church. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what the Lord's opinion is of vanity. We're going to see what it is that he prefers to see in his women and also in his church, rather than the vanity of sight, the seeking after the opinions of men. And there are many ways that that can be done. It's not just simply in dress, but also that his church would seek what Pastor Moorcraft was talking to us about this morning, and that is the beautification of the church by Christ. Jesus wants to beautify his church. He wants to beautify women. And he wants to do so internally. He wants to do so inside of the heart and inside of the inner man. And to begin there and to allow those things to begin to spread forth, you know, a true light is one that the light of it comes from the inside. You know, we're not glow worms. That's not what That's not what we're meant to be. We're not those little plastic things you give to your dog to play with that glow in the dark, you know, or a frisbee or something like that, that you have to put it up to a light and really get it lit up before it'll light up. And we're not glow worms. That's not what we are. We're lights. And the effulgence of light comes from within, and it bursts outward out of the source of that light, and it gives light to all that are in the house. But because we're sinners, we have a tendency to look from the outside in and to look at the outer appearance as being the things that we need to submit before the world for its inspection. And in doing that, we make an idol out of opinion, out of people's feelings, out of what people think about us and these kinds of things. And in Isaiah, this is brought out very well. It's done in a very nice way. Remember last week that we talked about men having abandoned their duties of rule within the church, within the family, within the civil government. They were ruling like children. They were play acting at ruling. They were pretending. And as a result of doing that, they were capricious. They were seeking their own ends, seeking their own play, seeking their own humor. And also that they had become effeminate rather than being active in their society. They had become passive. And having done this, they blurred the path that God had made for Israel and for the church. It was obscure. It couldn't be seen. And so everybody's wandering in their own way. It's very interesting that here in verse 16, he opens up by saying, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks. In other words, even though the rest of society has lost its way, the daughters of Zion have a path. They're on a path. They have a way that they're traveling. And as we'll see, that way is their own haughtiness. Now, this is going on in spite of the fact that this nation is turning into anarchy. It's heading for judgment. God is filling up the brim of sin in the nation. And as he's doing that, he's ramping them up more and more for the great judgment that's to come. And more confusion begins to take place in the society as men remove themselves further and further away from his laws and away from his ways. But the daughters of Zion have a path. It's a path that comes from an idol that's inside of them. It is the pathway of vanity. All right? They're haughty. They're haughty. They're proud. They're conceited. And this pride is not just one that they have within themselves, but it must express itself. It must express itself to the society at large. And it expresses itself in their preparations for the way that they're going to present themselves to the world. And so they're going to go to a lot of trouble. Now, we know about this in our time, don't we? I mean, you've got Avon, Maybelline, you've got all kinds of, you know, you probably think I'm stupid for saying this because I don't know anything about cosmetics. But you've got all kinds of retail stores and there's different styles that are coming out once every 6 hours. And you're constantly having to keep up with the fashion police and everything to make sure that you're on top of it and so forth. And so many accessories and things like that. Well, they had them back then, too. They had all that back in those days, too. And they used them. And they spent a lot of time using those things and then presented themselves to the public. It was not only in what they wore, but it was also in the way they carried themselves. It says here that that in their haughtiness, they stretch forth their necks. And this basically means that they elevate the head as high as they can. You know, sometimes back in those days, and it's still done in some primitive societies, rings would be put on the neck in order to pull the head up as high as it could be. A child early in life, a girl early in life, might have these rings put on her neck in order to make her neck stretch out very high. And this was her way, she was going to use this as her way of walking, as her way of presenting herself in her pride. It says also wanton eyes or teasing eyes, coquettish eyes. They're predator eyes. They're looking around. They're gaining attention just by sighting out their prey. Right? And so they are walking and mincing as they go. The word mincing here means tripping. Now, that doesn't sound very sexy, does it? You know, here's a girl walking along and she keeps tripping all over the place. You know, that's definitely a turnoff. But that's not the kind of tripping that's going on right here. This was a very ingenious little thing. You know how the Oriental women, if they're in their native costume, they have a dress that when it goes down is very narrow at the bottom, so that they can't move their feet very far. So they have very short steps, and if they're going to keep up, they've got to kind of, you know, jog along real quickly with short steps, right? And this is how they walked. They walked running in short steps. Not because their skirts were close in, but because their ankles were actually chained together. Right? They had now, don't get the idea that this is like, they're shackled with irons. No, these are not iron shackles. These are either brass, if you're not very rich, or silver, or gold. One of those three. All right? And so the chains were put close together. Probably at some point or another, fathers put these on their daughters in order to keep them chaste. Okay. But it was also a way of hiding the wealth. It was hidden down underneath their skirts. All right. On the girls, on the wives, and so forth. And so these chains are here tied across from anklet to anklet. And it was an ingenious little device that they had on them, too. It was like a little symbol that was on the inside portion of one and a little marble ball on the other side. And if they tripped along just right, they could tink off those little symbols. And you could hear them underneath the dress. All right. And it was their way of drawing attention to themselves. They had prepped themselves up to go out and be seen, but they wanted to make sure they got everybody's attention. So as they're tripping along, they're making these little tinkling noises so that people will turn their heads and look to them. And so that's what they're doing. They're making a tinkling with their feet. But God says right at the very beginning, He says, therefore the Lord will smite with the scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. It doesn't matter how high she lifts her head up. At the very tip end of her head, there's going to be a scab. God is going to have a scab there. We'll talk about why He puts that scab there in a moment. And then also it says, and He will discover their secret parts. These secret jewels that are on their ankles, these anklets and so forth. They'll be shown. They'll be shown. Whether or not they're gold, silver, or brass. Or whether there's as many of them as it sounds like there are. Because a lot of times they would put several symbols on there to make it sound like they just had jewels running all the way down their legs. And really they might have only had one little one, but it just made a bunch of noise. All right. And so he'll lift up the skirt and show, look, there's nothing there. There isn't anything of substance here at all. All right. So this is what they're doing. They're involved in vanity. There's something deep inside of the heart that is screaming out to be heard and seen in so many different ways. And this can be applied in a lot of ways. But the Lord will smite them for that. The women of Judah are living a separate life from the rest of the country. The country is going downhill. It's dissolving. So many things are going wrong. The men are not running it properly. It's becoming passive. It's heading towards anarchy. God's judgment is about to come on it. The prophets are out there speaking against all these things. This is stark reality. But what these girls are doing is not reality at all. It's a whole different pathway, as if they're living on in a different country completely, their own, inside of their own country. So while Judah's turning more and more away from the Lord, women have found a way. They found a pathway. And they're walking on it. And they're being very ostentatious and arrogant in their vanity, without any regard for the peril that's coming upon them whatsoever. So they're drawing attention to themselves. Drawing attention to themselves. But God says He is going to expose them. He's going to, on the top of that neck, at the top of that head, there's going to be a scab. And what does that mean? It means that is the outer evidence of an internal defilement. If you look into the law, you'll see where there's a scab. That scab has to be attended to. That scab has to be examined. That scab is a sign of an issuance that's coming from the inside of that person, which is defiling and does not allow them to come into the presence of God. Everything that is inside of man of itself is defiling. And so the scab is an evidence that the beauty that is on the exterior doesn't reflect the beauty that is within. And also these anklets will be revealed. God will show them for what they really are. You know, the Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. He resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. That's the formula, if you will. If you're a proud person, God is pushing you back. What does that mean? It means His graces are not coming to you. He's not talking to you in a way that you understand. Your faith is flagging. You're getting weak. But if you're humble before Him, He regards you. He sees you. And He sees you with tenderness. And He sees you with love. So I'll say this to you ladies here today from 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if in any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Here he's telling us what the power of the woman is in the home. So much, there's such a power to the woman in the home who is godly. Who is godly. As we'll see what that means in just a moment. There's such a power to that, that God can even use her to save an unbelieving husband, not by her talking all the time, but by her being quiet. Now, how does that work? I don't know. I've seen it happen, but I don't know. Now, this is related to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it basically says that an unbelieving spouse sanctifies or a believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. And that doesn't mean that the believing spouse makes the unbelieving spouse holy. They can't do that. That person's a sinner. But that God, through His grace, uses that believing spouse in order to isolate the influences of that unbelieving spouse and to set them in a place where His word can work upon them unto salvation by the demeanor of that other person. And that's one of the things we're seeing here with the women. That rather than, you know, and how it is basically in a lot of homes where there's a woman who's a Christian, there's an unchristian husband. And a lot of times she'll just preach and preach and preach and preach to him. And the one thing that happens when a woman preaches to a man is it drives him into a corner. God's wise. So he says, I will give it to you through your quietness. And through your demeanor and through your conversation, that is, through your behavior, your lifestyle behavior, to win that husband who is an unbeliever. And then in verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, your chaste lifestyle, a lifestyle of purity, a lifestyle of obedience before Christ. And that coupled with fear. You know, later he's going to say here, and are not afraid with any amazement. But here he says fear. And so there's two fears that he's dealing with here. One the woman is to have, the other she's not. The one that she is to have is the fear of the Lord. She is to fear her God and fear her God only. And this is just like a seesaw. If you fear God, you do not fear man. If you fear man, you do not fear God. And that's the biblical seesaw for fear. So we're told to fear God. We're commanded to fear God. All right? And we're commanded to do that because it's best for us, because in fearing Him, we do not fear man. But if we fear man, we will not fear God. Remember these daughters of Zion. They're haughty. They're walking and mincing. They have wanton eyes. Why? Because they have no fear of the Lord. There's a peril that's coming upon Israel. And they're oblivious to it because they're on their pathway of vanity. All right? So they don't fear the Lord. But what do they fear? They fear the opinions of men and women, of society. Okay? They want that. They want approval on one level or another. Okay? So in verse 3 says, "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel." Peter has a very short list here. Isaiah does not. But in his short list, he basically, he's not really describing to us particularly what kind of things they wore back in those days. He's simply saying, this is not the pathway. This is not the pathway for you. This is not your way. The way of vanity is not the way for you. For you, the way is through the hidden man of the heart. That light must come from the inside and go out. That is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. All right? Quiet spirit doesn't necessarily mean quiet mouth, although it will quieten the mouth down a lot. But a quiet spirit means that you have got the ability, and we all need to be able to do this, but you have got the ability through the maturity of the Word and through prayer and through exercise of your piety to be able to quieten your soul, to bring your soul down to a quiet place. No matter how it rages all the way around you, you're able to bring your soul down and make it quiet. It's not affected by external things. It's affected by the God who is within you and who is working on the inner man. All right? And get this in verse 4, which is in the sight of God, great price. This is valuable. This is very valuable to God. And so what the woman has to do is to weigh out what's valuable to me. God and the things that God wants for me. The thing that God wants for me to be. How He wants to transform me. You know, if I let God get a hold of me, I'll wind up wearing a bag and, you know, having my hair doing who knows what. But you know, get this. If He does have you wearing a bag and your hair doing who knows what, you'll like it. Okay? And the reason you'll like it is because He will have changed your desires. Now, I'm not saying that that's what God would do for you. But you know, a lot of times people go down the mission field. If I go to the mission field, I'm going to be sent into the middle of the jungle somewhere and there's lots of flies and sweat and stuff. All right. Well, yeah, maybe there will be. And maybe you will go there. And maybe you won't get to stay home in an air-conditioned house. But you know what? He'll make the desires of your heart such that that's exactly where you want to be. Because it pleases Him. And that's where you want to be. You want to be where He is pleased for you. And so you submit yourself to Him. And He goes on to say that, in verse 5, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." Notice he starts, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And he ends out, "being in subjection unto your own husbands." Your husbands. And the reason why you need to be in subjection to your husband is because he deserves it. He deserves it. He's a great guy. I mean, he is incredibly handsome and he's rich and he has the greatest personality on the planet. And he's just good and you're not. Okay? You're not as good as he is. Right? Of course not. I mean, every one of you ladies who's in a marriage knows that there's a stinker in the house with you. Okay? And yet he says, subject yourself to the stinker who's in the house. Why? Because that pleases me. That is of great value to me. You subject yourself to him and you will be subjecting yourself to me. And in that you will find your happiness. All right? Don't look at the man. Look at the office. Okay? Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Boy, we need to get back to that, don't we? Calling him Lord. "Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Don't be afraid in this world. Fear God. Fear God. All right. Well, Isaiah goes on in verse 18 on, and I'm not going to go into this a whole lot for a couple of reasons. But he gives us a long list of accessories. All right? Now, you might think that in ancient times they didn't have what we have now. I mean, we've got drugstores with three lines of cosmetics. All right? You can go into the shoe section, and if any women in our society want to say that they're not vain about their feet, just go check out the shoe section in their closet to find out, okay? We got shoes coming out all over the place. We've got all kinds of, I mean, there's everything for the hair color, for the base that goes on the face and all of the stripes and everything that are supposed to go on top of that, and the way that you keep your hair from staying in that place in gale force wind, all kinds of things that are given to us, that are given to you to be able to use in these areas, and guys don't have them. That's why guys carry just about everything that's important in their back pocket, okay? Because we don't have to do all that kind of stuff. Now, there have been times in history where men have, and that's just gross. But I'm not here today to tell you, because, you know, if you come up to me and say, well, you know, how much time should I spend in front of the mirror? Wrong guy. Don't ask me. Go ask your husband or your father or whatever, but don't ask me. I'm going to give you the Word of God here, and I'm going to stay right there because that's the safest place for me to be right now. Okay? So, here's a long list of stuff here, and I'm going to cut it up in four categories, because that's basically how it does. In the King James I read off just a while ago, this is basically the King James Elizabethan translators trying to look at what women wear in the Elizabethan period and sort of relate what they're translating to that, and it didn't really work out very well, okay? So some better scholarship has gone into this. More archaeology has surfaced some things and so forth. So there's some good stuff that we have here. All right. Here's kind of how it divides up. Number one, attention getters. Attention getters. All right. Now, we already talked about one, the finery of the ankles, the anklets and the ankle chains. There's also a gauze garment. And this is very immodest because you see right through it. But it was a gauze garment. You can see this on the base reliefs of Egyptian base reliefs. Very, very fine, lightly pleated material. And the body shows right through it. So in nice, warm weather, the women might wear a gauze garment. They're definitely going to be drawing attention to themselves when they do that. And then there's cult jewelry. Cult jewelry. One translation of one of the words in there, we're going to find out which one it is something very similar to the Hebrew word for sun, shemesh. And so there is a word here that says a sun, which would be probably a diadem with a little disc on it that's reflective, that was commonly worn back in those times. Crescents, which would be a moon pendant. Also charms, which were on the bracelet or on the anklets, and perfume boxes. All right, and all of these are cult ornaments. There's some kind of religious connotation with these. The worship of the sun, worship of the moon, particularly. Women and moon have gone together ever since the beginning of paganism. All right, the cycles of the moon, the cycles of the women are generally the same, and so timekeeping was done on a monthly level, and usually it was a priestess who was giving the timekeeping, and the qualification for being a priestess was your cycle was in the same cycle as the moon, okay? And so this is how augury was done. Charms. Nowadays we have charm bracelets, and they usually have, you know, a little heart on it or something that says I heart you or be mine or whatever. And there might be that little dog that you get out of the Monopoly game or something like that. These kind of things that you have around there that just sort of tinkle around. And but charms back in those days were different. They had a different purpose. You know, the women would go and they would feel the charms that were on their bracelet. And they were mnemonic devices. Each one of them reminded them of a formula. And it was a magic formula. And so as they walked along, they would be doing magic formulas. They would be mumbling magic formulas as they're going along. It might be, you know, they want to attract a guy or something, or it may be that they want to make a good deal in the bazaar that day or something like that. But that's what these things were there for. They were there for religious purposes. Perfume boxes. The women had it one up, I think, on y'all back in those days. They could change their smell during the day. All right. If you apply it straight to yourself, then you're stuck with it until you bathe. But they did it a little bit differently. Basically, they had a perfume that was in a little cachet and it hung around their neck. And they might have them hanging in other places on their body too. But they had one that was hanging on their neck. And in the morning, they might smell like myrrh. And in the evening, they might smell like balsam. All right? It's just according to what mood they were in or where they were going or what the event was or something like that. You actually see that in Song of Solomon chapter 1. Let's see if I can find that real quick. Back up a little bit from Isaiah back to Song of Solomon 1. Where he says in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved unto me. The bundle is a cachet of myrrh. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now, this is not a sexual connotation here. Basically, what she is saying here is that he is like the cachet of perfume that is right here next to my heart. And even at night, I don't take it off. Now, that would be unusual because she would take it off at night. But she's basically saying he is on my heart all the time. That's what she's saying. And because he is on my heart all the time, the love that I have for him and the love that he has for me goes forth like an aroma 24/7. All right. So, accessories. Rich costume. You have droplets, which were basically pearl earrings, bracelets, diadems, rings, nose jewels. I know that sounds weird. Well, maybe it's not sounding so weird these days. Festival gowns. They had different clothing for different occasions and things of that sort. And then there's the ordinary clothes, the veils, the girdles, the mantles, shawls, purses, undergarments that are made of linen, not lemons, but linen, turbans and large veils, all of these kind of things. So why the big long list? Why the long list? Well, the bottom line is he's saying they go to a lot of trouble to get themselves ready to go out in public. A lot of trouble. They take a lot of time. They have a lot of accessories. You know, we know this is true now, too, because there's been a lot of research that's gone into this. In fact, a book came out less than 10 years ago, I think, by Dr. Joanna Fletcher called Nefertiti, which is one of the best microhistory books I've ever read. And she is a specialist. Get this. She is an archaeological specialist in cosmetology. Did you know there was such a thing? There is. Ancient cosmetology. She knows just about everything there is to be known about colors, nail polishes, lipsticks, and all this kind of stuff going all the way back 4,000, 4,500 years ago. Right? And it's very fascinating, especially coming out of Egypt. They had stuff. They had accessories. They had a lot. They weren't like in the Ten Commandments movie, you know, everybody's walking around in the same robe, you know, and did that for 4,000 years. They had lots of variety during that time. The boring period was during the Middle Ages, when everybody did pretty much wear the same thing because they had just recently been barbarians. But before that period of time, they had reached a great level of sophistication and cosmopolitan sophistication, as much as we have. And I'm going to say that, as much as we have. Okay? They were very good in chemistry and fixatives and so forth. They knew how to do all of these things. All right? And so his point here basically is, look at the time and the money that is spent on the appearance. But where is the true seat of beauty? It doesn't matter what you put on the outside, it's only that thick at the most. The true seat of beauty is within. Then in verse 24 he says, "And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet balsam," the sweet smell or the sweet smell of balsam oil, "there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher, or rich garments," really should be, "a girding of sackcloth. And instead of burning," or probably branding, which would be what would happen if you're a captured criminal woman, or a captured slave woman, instead of that, instead of beauty. God here exchanges. He exchanges that which they are looking for in their path for the judgment that is coming. Everything you wanted to get out of your pathway in vanity, you can't have. It's going to be taken away from you, and you're going to be given the exact opposite of it. Now, in verse 25, I really believe, here he switches to the city. "Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war." So we know that the reason why what's about to take place is taking place is because of a great war and a siege that is going to take place. And that war and siege is Babylon, the coming of the Babylonians, and maybe even more particularly, the coming of the Romans later. But because of this war, the men fall by the sword. The men are being wiped out en masse. En masse. In this society as it begins to come to its end. And then he says in 26, "And her gates shall lament and mourn." Now, what are the gates used for in a city? They're used as the place of judgment. They are the place where commerce comes through back and forth. There's a lot of fellowship that goes on in the gates. The gates is the assembly place of people, the place of their passage in and out of the city. It's the trafficking place. But this gate's going to mourn. Why? Because its purpose is not being fulfilled. Why? Because there's no people. So there's no commerce. There's no fellowship. There's no judgment. There's no nothing. This is a dead city. It's a dead city. It's desolate. "She, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground." What was she doing before? Well, she was tripping along and drawing attention to herself. But now what is she doing? She's sitting in the dust, alone. Completely alone. There's nobody to impress. And there's no reason to do it. She's desolate. But I don't think we're just talking about a woman here. I think what we're talking about here is the city Jerusalem. And I think we can also take this on into what happens to churches when churches begin to turn to vanity. You want a good picture of that? Look at the Roman Catholic Church. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the Western Church back in before the Middle Ages and just after the fall of the Roman Empire and into the early Middle Ages, the Western Church had a lot to commend itself. There was a time when the Antonicene period, where the Western Church was a beautiful and a glorious bride. And then as more and more ambition and more arrogance began to grow into the church, and more ignorance upon in the clergy, and more entanglements with the world took place. Over time, that Western Church, which became the Roman Catholic Church, began to pursue this very path of vanity that we're looking at right now. It's a significant change when the church stops making the Romanesque buildings and begins to make the Gothic buildings. The Romanesque buildings, which were built in the early part of the Middle Ages, those Romanesque buildings, they had a meaning behind them. It was a much better meaning than the Gothic idea. The Romanesque building was a palace. And the way they looked at it in those early Middle Ages was that if they had a manorial system with lords and then lord over lords, kings, in a palace. Then the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had his own manor too, and it was the church. And that's the way they saw it. And so they represented their churches like a manor that belonged to a great lord. But when the Gothic period came along, then the whole environment of the church has changed by the, of the perception of the church has changed by this time. It's much more airy, ethereal, passive, trying to create an atmosphere of the celestial. Lots of space, right? Not the big pillars, the big manly pillars, but the almost effeminate aspect of the building. Now, I'm not saying the buildings are not beautiful. They are. They're gorgeous. But they say the wrong things about the church and about its relationship to God. Okay. Not that the Romanesque was perfect in all of its ways of looking at God either, but it was a better way of looking at God than the later church buildings. A lot went into that. A lot of embellishment. A lot of money was stripped out of Europe in order to build up all the embellishments, the paintings, the statuary, the gildedness of just about everything all over the place. Rich buildings, but very poor in worship, very poor in the Word of God and in the preaching of the Word. And it got worse and worse. And the worse it got, the more ornate the buildings became. This kind of became the breaking point at the time of Luther, because it was for that great St. Peter's Basilica that the indulgences were being stripped out of Europe and brought into Rome in order to build that great edifice there. And that was one of the occasions by which the Reformation came about. All right. So, desolation. Desolation. The buildings are still there. But look at the church. The Roman Catholic Church. It's a dead shell now. In our time, the Protestant Reformation, which was a wonderful and a glorious thing that took place in the history of the church, but in our time of modernism, having come through so many waters of philosophy up to this time that have been absorbed into the churches, Protestant churches are beginning to look a lot like that, are beginning to put themselves out there, beginning to show forth vanity, are putting time, money, effort, and so forth into the pursuit of vanities. And the result of this is going to be the same if we continue to go down this road. It'll be desolation. That's the inevitable place for it to go. You know, I've actually seen this in my own lifetime. Back in the 70s, a lot of the mega churches began. And big church is not a bad thing of itself, but it has to do with the reason why the church is being made big. I was a Baptist back in the 70s, and building programs were going off like mad back then. Almost every church was racing to get to the top of the forest canopy, okay? Almost literally. And some of those churches that were so well known back then, they're not well known now. They've been replaced by other churches. And then the last 20 years or so, a whole new cadre of vanity churches has come up in place of those ones that were there before. And those, in my opinion, had more substance than the ones that are here now. Because at least those were built upon some degree of orthodoxy. But these new ones that are beginning to come up, are basically just humongous children's churches. And you know, that shouldn't bother us either as far as our logic is concerned. Because the ministers who are running them never went to any kind of church but children's church when they were kids. Okay? And so they imagine church as just being one great big candy cane place. And so much money and so much time and so much effort is being poured into these kinds of things. But they only last a short period of time. Their memberships are transient. They're in and out. When they lose their popularity, and you know, you start anything new in this time, and you're on shaky grounds because people don't like old things anymore. They want everything new. Now, they may want what's new to look old, but they don't want it to be old. They want it to look old and be new. Okay. You ever been to Home Depot? You go into Home Depot, and I don't know if they still have these or not, but you can get old hinges at Home Depot. You can go in there and get old hinges and hardware put on your cabinet. And it looks a little bit broken and rusty and everything. But it's not old. It's brand new. It's just been made to look that way. Why? Because we're postmodern. We're so eclectic. You know, we want old new stuff and new old stuff and all that kind of stuff. All right. Churches, coffee shops, donut places. It doesn't matter what it is. They have a short lifespan, a short shelf life. And after that, it's over. It's over. People want something new, something more adventurous. And so that's the way churches come and go in our society. And it's vanity. It's all vanity. All right? There's no substance to it whatsoever. And then in verse 4, he gives us a little narrative. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying to him, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." You know, when Eve ate of the fruit and passed it on to Adam, and Adam ate of it, and they both immediately woke up and noticed that they were naked, and God came to them in the garden and said to Eve, "Your desire will be to your husband. He will rule over you." It's as if something snapped in her. And from that point on, woman has been trying to turn that upside down. And so, apart from sanctification and the transformation that God does in the life of a woman, that woman is going to seek constantly to get out from under that subjection and to be on top of the marriage relationship, in the home, against her mom and dad, whatever, into society and in big leadership positions, thinking that that's better than being a keeper of the home. And this is a strong sinful instinct that is within a woman. But you know what? This verse almost flips it over again. It almost intensifies the curse even more by saying, "Now look where you are. You've sought your own way and your own path. And in the end, the judgment came, and you're not even flipped back to where you're supposed to be under the subjection of your father, under the subjection of your husband. But now you're crowding up on one guy, 7 of you, crowding up on this one guy saying, let all of us marry you. You don't have to be our provider. You don't have to be our protector. You don't have to do anything for us. Just give us a name so that we won't be embarrassed and put to shame. So that we can have some sort of a place in society, even if it is at the very barest and thinnest level." And this is what it comes to in the end. So the men who do not rule well, who rule like children and capriciously, who have become effeminate, what happens? They disappear. They're wiped out by the sword. And what happens to the women? They don't get what they want. And their pathway leads them to the pathway of desolation. There's a real close relationship between these two concepts. Vanity. This is an emptiness that you choose. Okay? It has a thin shell around it, but inside of it, it's totally empty. There's a vacuum on the inside. That's vanity. And you choose that because you like the chocolate that's on the outside of it. But you know there's nothing in it but bad stuff. Desolation. This is the emptiness you don't choose. This is the emptiness that is chosen for you. Okay? And it is chosen for you as an appropriate punishment for the sin, which is vanity. Vanity always leads to desolation. It must. It must. You say, "Not with me." I'm sure none of you say that. But we're supposed to say you say that. You say, not with me. No, I'm healthy. I got lots of clothes. I got money. I'm looking good. I turn the heads. It's all doing just fine. Any of y'all heard of Elizabeth Taylor? Liz Taylor. A lot of you young people have never heard of Liz Taylor. Isn't that something? She was a goddess in her day. And you've never heard of her. For shame. Liz Taylor was incredibly, incredibly attractive in her day. And she knew it. And she showed it. And she lived by it. She lived by the vanity. And she outshone all the women in her day, most of them. And did so for a long period of time. Why, even in her 50s, they still managed to prop her up. And she could stay out in public for a while. Right? But there came a place, about 20 years before she died, there came a place where she disappeared. She's still alive. She was somewhere. She was in some room somewhere. But she wouldn't come out. She would not come out. Do you know why? Because at some point or another, all of that army, all of the queen's horses and all the queen's men who had propped her up all those years, that army of doctors who had done so much, with all of the money she poured into making herself remain young looking way past her time, finally, at some point or another, had to say to her, I'm sorry to tell you this, but there's nothing we can do for you anymore. And after that, she lived the last years of her life in deep desolation. And that's the way it's going to happen. That's the way it's going to happen. You know, ultimately, we're all going in that direction. It's a will-o'-the-wisp that you're looking for if you're looking for vanity. Vanity will take you nowhere. But you know, while the body is heading on downhill, if that spirit is growing by the Word of God, then when you're an old woman and you've lost your looks, it won't matter to you, because the Lord will have beautified you all those years. He will have beautified you all those years. With what? With His righteousness. With His humility. Let me end out by going back to this path. What path was lost by the men who would not be the men? What path was lost, or what path were the women on? And what path was that an alternative to? There is a path. The men are wandering around not knowing what to do. And so the country is coming apart, and the church is coming apart, and the family lives are coming apart, and their own lives are coming apart. And the women have a pathway of vanity that they're going down. But there's still a path. And it's interesting that he says in the earlier passage, Isaiah 2, which we read last week. I'm sorry, Isaiah 3. I keep grabbing two pages, sorry. Where he says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. Verse 12. They which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. What way of path is he talking about here? It is a pathway that God Himself has set for men, and a pathway which is being revealed to them in the Old Testament about the one who is going to be the pathway later, Jesus Christ. And it begins in creation, where God Himself is the exemplar to men and shows them the way of labor, shows them His own purposes, shows them what it is that He has for them to do, gives them their mandate and tells them to work with that. The law, which tells them the way of righteousness, and the prophets who are there directing the way to Christ who is to come. Who's going to do what? He's going to ultimately, completely reveal to us the way of salvation. And what is that? And we're to follow that way too. This is the path we're all to be on. Men, women, boys, girls, all of us. We're to be on this path. The church is to be on it. Chalcedon Presbyterian Church as a particular church is to be on this path. And what is it? It is Christ's pathway to humiliation. Philippians 2:5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he takes us down that pathway to what? Death. To the point of death. What does Jesus say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him put himself on the last table. If you're going to be promoted at all, be drawn forward. Don't push yourself forward. Don't, like the vain person, go out trying to attract attention. But be drawn forward by God and by His grace. But you go down, even to the point of death. Paul says it this way, I die daily. Every day I die. Every day I deny myself. The greatest freedom in the world is when we are free of us. We are the biggest baggage that we carry. And to get rid of that load and to take on the gentle yoke that Jesus offers to us. It's the greatest liberation that we can know. Because we ourselves have never been to ourselves anything but a tyrant and a despot. And so, this is the path that we take. Because if we are going to be exalted, and we will, we must do so first by going the way Jesus went. If Jesus went down, we go down. If Jesus came up, we will come up. And we will be exalted. Because He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. Now, how does that work out in life? I don't know. That depends on your life and what purpose God has for your particular life. You might say, okay, at what point in my life, 30, 40, 45, I'm going to be exalted? Well, it may be that you just keep going down until you die. And then you're exalted. Forevermore, you are exalted after that. But you're good with it because you have been following in the pathway of Christ your whole life long. You have found your hope in Him in all of the sufferings that you've gone through in your life. And you have found your contentment in His presence with you. And that's the point. That is the point. I have found my contentment with Him. Just having Him with me. That's what I wanted all along. But if it's His purpose for you to begin an exaltation in your life, understand this. You must still die daily. You must still die daily. Because the Lord loves those whom He chastens. Okay? And we all need chastening. And we all deserve it. So this is the pathway. It is not a vain pathway. It is a pathway so full of meaning, so full of purpose. Because it is an imitation of Christ Himself. In it, we are conformed unto His image. That's what He means. We are conformed to His image. You want to be like Christ? Say, I want to be like Christ. You can pray about it. Lord, make me like You. Well, what are you expecting when you pray that? You know, Lord, make me like You. Suddenly, whoo, you know, big music comes off like on, Fantasia or something, and the clouds break open, the lights come through, and a bunch of, you know, arches and stuff. That's not being conformed to the image of Christ. Being conformed to the image of Christ means that you walk in the pathway that He walks. You walk in it as He walked. And what does He promise to you? He promises you joy. Joy. Now, He despised the shame, and well, He should. But His despising of the shame didn't mean that He shrunk back from it. He went into the very shame that He despised. And in going into the shame that He despised, He won our salvation in order that He might be able to impart His joy to us in that pathway. So, it's your choice. It's mine. We can either live a life of vanity. And this isn't just about, you know, putting a bunch of clothes and cosmetics on going out into the world. This is about every way in which we seek vanity. And every one of us needs to examine ourselves in that, because every one of us is guilty of it, seeking vanity. But on His pathway is purpose in life. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this path that You have given us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, without which we would not know You, could not know You, with which we can know You in great depth, because we can actually live, as it were, the very life of Christ. Lord, we know that You have, that those who You have called, You've justified, You have equipped us in every way in order that we might be preserved all the way to the end. Because the God who is for us, no one can be against Him. No one can be against us. And so we pray, Lord, that You would lead us down this path. This path which is the assurance of our salvation based upon Your eternal decrees. And based upon that cross upon which Your justice and Your mercy came together on our behalf, in order to save us, to cleanse us of our sins, and in order that the very righteousness of Christ might be imputed upon us. And upon Your whole church, Lord, because You do beautify Your bride. And no matter what reverses we may see in our time, cause us to believe in You with full trust that You do have, are, and will continue to beautify her and to make her glorious, in order that her light may shine all over the world and draw all men to You. Cause us in our time, in our day, in the very life that we live, commit ourselves completely to this work. To bend our faces to the duty that You've given to us through our calls. And to completely give ourselves over to following in the footsteps of Jesus. We lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.